Leviticus chapter 23, let's begin in verse 23. Leviticus 23, 23. Heavenly Father, we ask you to meet with us now in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and your grace and your mercy. Open our eyes, our minds, and above all our hearts to the glory and meaning of your word. As always, Lord God, we ask you to empower us in your grace, not only to hear your word, but to do also. In the name of your Son, our Messiah, Jesus. Avinu Malkeinu, anachnu modim lecha bishvil kol habrachot shenachnu kibalnu mimcha. Ana Adonai tiftach et einam shelanu latiferet shel dvarecha. Avoteinu Abba, lo rak lishmoa, aval gam la'asot. Yitzi dvarecha, zechaz decha, b'shem HaMashiach Yeshua, Adonainu, Amen. Leviticus 23:23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the 17th, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest. Now the Hebrew word here for rest has the idea of a convocation, a Sabbath, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls. In Hebrew, la'anot nashokhem, literally, to torture or torment your souls. To torture or torment your souls on this particular day. And it shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall humble or torment your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on the same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all of your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening, until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is the Holy Convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter of its own day. In addition to those of the Sabbath of the Lord, and in addition to your gifts, and in addition to all of your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. And on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day, and a rest on the eighth day. And on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born of Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I have the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. For Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. This is an outline of Israel's calendar, in Hebrew called a luach. The Hebrew calendar was not a solar calendar, it was a lunar calendar, based on a 28-day month. And it governed everything. Everything went according to this calendar. It was a calendar with a threefold function. First of all, it was a civil calendar. Secondly, it was their religious or liturgical calendar. And thirdly, it was an agricultural calendar. Now, there's much more than I have time to go into in one evening. The actual Hebrew months and so on, and which way the winds were blowing, because the Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the same. There's much more. I'm only scratching the surface. If we had more time, we could do it in much more depth. Only a basic outline this evening. Focusing on these three feasts from Leviticus 23, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Now, God gave the Hebrews these holidays in this order for three reasons. Three reasons. First of all, it was a polemic against paganism. The Canaanites had holidays the same day. Because it was an agricultural calendar, the Canaanites were thanking false gods, pagan idols, demons. Other gods are called demons in Deuteronomy. Shadim in Hebrew, Demonoi in Greek in 1 Corinthians. They were thanking false gods for the harvest, the sun, the rain, and the rest. God wanted the Hebrews to worship and thank the true God. So it was a polemic against paganism. The second reason God gave the Hebrews this calendar was it is a way, or was a way, to remind the Hebrews of what he did for them in the past. It was a way to engender faith. These holidays commemorated or remembered past events. For instance, Passover, Pesach, remembered the deliverance from Egypt. And booths remembered God's provision in the wilderness. God wanted the Hebrews to annually recall the needs he met in the past in order to engender or encourage the faith to trust him for the present and the future. Now, we may or may not celebrate certain holidays, but the principle also applies for Christians. We should always remember the needs that God has met in the past in our lives. By recalling the ways he's met our needs in the past, it is a way he engenders faith to trust him for the present and the future. I'm not talking about putting anyone in bondage to a Hebrew calendar, but I'm saying the principle of remembering what he already did for us is a way to engender the faith to trust him for the present and the future. If he met the need the last time, that same God can do it again. But the third reason is that it's a type of what theologians call Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte means salvation history. It is a type of foreshadowing of what the Messiah would do. In his first coming, the Lord Jesus fulfills the spring holidays, Passover, first fruits, and weeks, known to us as Pentecost. In his second coming, he fulfills the autumn holidays, trumpets, atonement, or Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Booths, Hag Sukkot. Let's begin with Passover, Pesach. If you went to Catholic school, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we're told, for the Messiah, our Passover, has been slain. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. The Sanhedrin, on the eve of the Passover, would inspect a lamb for up to 73 or 74 different possible defects. If a lamb was found to be without blemish or defect, the Sanhedrin would pass it as suitable for sacrifice. They would take it out and kill it. The same day when the Sanhedrin were inspecting the lambs, looking for spot or defect or blemish, the Lord Jesus was on trial. And finding no spot or defect in the Lamb of God, they took him out and crucified him. Same day. This begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the week of Passover when Jews eat no leaven. Now again, it's much more than I can go into now. Leaven is a figure of sin in various ways. In the Middle East, Jewish women to this day, Oriental Jewish women, will bake bread with a sourdough method. Before they bake a loaf of bread, they take a lump of dough from the batter, roll it into a ball, and put it into the batter of the next one. Before they bake that one, they'll take a lump of dough from that, roll it up, and put it into the batter of the next one. Because biologically, yeast spores multiply very quickly. And so, sin goes from generation to generation. Not only that, but it pops up. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please, very briefly. Commencing in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the entire lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For the Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Clean out the leaven. Get rid of the sin. Before the Jews could celebrate the Passover, the leaven had to be removed. Now, your boasting is not good. What does leaven do? It puffs up. Pride is the kind of sin which undergirds and gives rise to other sins. You see someone with a problem with uncontrollable anger, underneath that is pride. Someone with a problem with uncontrollable lust, under that is pride. Someone with a problem with greed, under that is pride. Pride is the kind of sin that gives rise to other sin. The first sin was pride. As we see metaphorically in Isaiah 14, Satan wanted to be God. But it goes beyond that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. False doctrine is sin, and it is pride. Those who persist in it. Get rid of the leaven. Now they'd eat unleavened bread that week. And the Talmud tells us that the unleavened bread, the matzah, would have to be striped and pierced if you've ever seen it. Because he was striped, by his stripes we are healed, and he was pierced for our transgression. Jesus had no leaven. The only man with something to be proud of had no pride. And he had no sin, and he had no false doctrine. Now, that's Passover. But it begins the week of unleavened bread. The first fruits, the first day of the week, that Sunday, is the first fruit. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15:2. Again, if we had more time, I could do this in much, much more depth. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first day of Passover week, HaKohen HaGadol, the high priest, would go into the Kidron Valley, which lies between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And precisely at sunrise, exactly at sunrise, he would look for the first bit of grain, of the spring grain, coming up out of the earth. And exactly at sunrise, he would harvest it and bring it into the temple. All four Gospels tell us Jesus rose at sunrise, dawn. The rising of the S-U-N is a metaphor in biblical typology for the rising of the S-O-N. The very hour when the high priest was bringing in the first fruits, the Lord Jesus the Messiah was the first fruit of the resurrection. Now there's much more than I can explain now, but the Feast of Weeks, we call it Pentecost, 7 weeks later. That, of course, is when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the Gentile church was given birth to. In Passover week in the synagogues, the Song of Solomon was read. We call it in Hebrew Hashir Hashirim. It's one of the 5 scrolls or Megillot read in the Hebrew annual canon. The Song of Solomon, the romance between Solomon and Shulamit, is a metaphor of God's relationship with Israel, but Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. And it hinges around 2 dreams. In chapter 3 is her best dream, when the bride is ready for the bridegroom, but chapter 5 is her worst nightmare. She's not ready for the bridegroom. That very week when that was being read, Jesus explains the meaning of it in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. When the bridegroom comes, it'll either be your best dream or your worst nightmare. He draws in this background. The Feast of Weeks, the Book of Ruth, HaMegillat Ruth, is read in the synagogues. What's that? A rich, powerful Jewish man takes a Gentile bride and exalts her. Hence the Gentile church. But then we go into a long, hot summer. Now the Feast of Weeks was bringing in the spring harvest. Remember, it's an agricultural calendar. The 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost were the first harvest. Israel is God's timepiece for the nations. God's timepiece. And it works on the basis of the agricultural cycle. You have 2 rainy seasons. You've heard of former and latter rain, yes? What is this rain? In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, I will give you Maim Hayim, living water. What does he say the living water is? This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. When he tells the woman at the well, I'll give you living water, Maim Hayim, means the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 44:3.
I will pour out the water on your descendants and my spirit on your offspring. The water would come down into the water table and form mine hayim, living water, a picture of the Holy Spirit outpouring. In biblical typology, different liquids represent the Holy Spirit in different aspects of His ministry. For instance, Isaiah 24:7, the new wine. New wine is the Holy Spirit in worship. Mishcha or shemen, the anointing of the Spirit. Oil, Holy Spirit in oil. But here it's the Holy Spirit outpoured. When He pours out His Spirit, there's a harvest. No rain, no grain. Now you go through a long, hot summer in Israel. In Israel, the summer begins roughly in the end of March, beginning of April, and lasts all the way until October. And it's hot. Very little rain. Here a little, there a little. Israel is agriculturally reliant on the melting ice caps of Mount Hermon and the rain that's already been accumulating in the Sea of Galilee largely and in the Hulda Basin. But then it begins again in the autumn. And there's another harvest and an agricultural season where you have the fruit harvest. Now let's understand this. This tells us two things. First of all, Israel is God's timepiece for the nation. The summer corresponds to the time of the Gentiles. To the best of my understanding, it is the time period between the 69th and 70th week of the prophet Daniel, the age of the church, predominantly Gentile. But then God begins turning His grace back towards the Jews again in the last day. Now this helps us to understand two things. One thing it helps us to understand is why there were so many Jews in the beginning of the church, and why, as we read in Romans 11, there'll be so many Jews in the last days. But the second thing it helps us to understand is why there was such an abundance of gifts of the Spirit, Pentecostal charismatic activity in the early church, and why these things seem to taper off, but reappear again in abundance in the last days. They never completely stopped, but they tapered off. Turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. Chapter 4, verse 7. Amos 4:7. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. I would send rain on one city, but on another city I'd not send rain. One place would be rained on, while the place not rained on would be burned up. You see that? He pours out His Spirit here and there, but never universally. Now in the beginning of the church, there's a universal outpouring, and in the last days, the second rain is greater than the first. Part of the problem with the latter rain deception and the heresy of the latter rain movement, the manifest sun, is not that it's a total lie, but it's a distortion of the biblical truth. It's a serious and gross distortion of something which is in fact a biblical truth. I will send rain on this city, then on that city. There's a drought in the United States, isn't there? There's a drought. It's not raining here. We had an evangelistic message and an evangelistic response this morning. Two people were saved. Praise God. That same message in Venezuela would have seen 200 saved. It's raining in Africa. It's raining in Italy. It's raining in the Philippines. There's a drought in Protestant Europe. There's a drought in North America. I'll send rain here. I will send rain there. That's the way it works. Now, when we get into this idea of the rain, we see in the book of Jeremiah, God withholds it as a judgment. Part of the reason there's no harvest, it's a judgment on a backslidden materialistic church. Be that as it may, I only mention it in passing. A long, hot summer, then we begin the autumn feast, which we're looking at this evening. The Lord Jesus fulfills the spring holidays in His first coming. He fulfills the autumn holidays in His second coming. In Judaism, we have two pictures of the Messiah. HaMashiach ben Yosef and HaMashiach ben David. The Messiah who's the son of Joseph and Messiah who's the son of David. The rabbis know this and they think it's two messiahs, but as believers, we know it's one Messiah, two coming. The Messiah, the son of Joseph. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, in his name Yosef, God shall add, Joseph was betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles. God took that betrayal and turned it around and made it a way for all Israel and all the world to be saved. The Lord Jesus was betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles. God took that betrayal, turned it around, and he made it a way for all of Israel and all the world to be saved. Joseph was condemned with two criminals, but as Joseph prophesied, one lived and one died. Jesus is condemned with two criminals, and as he prophesies, one lives, one dies. Joseph is betrayed by his brother Yehuda. Judas for 20 pieces of silver. After inflation, Jesus, the son of Joseph, is betrayed by his brother Yehuda, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. And again, it's fortuitous that Jesus' foster father's name was Joseph. Messiah, the son of Joseph. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him at the first coming. They recognized him at the second coming and wept bitterly. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour it on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they'll look upon me where they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Joseph's brother said, this, the one we betrayed to the Gentiles, is the one who's come to save us. And so too, the second coming, the Jewish people will see the Messiah and say, this, the one we betrayed to Gentiles is the one who saved us. And they will weep bitterly. Upon exaltation, Joseph goes from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day. So the Lord Jesus goes from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day. Upon exaltation, every knee had to bow to Joseph, and he takes the Gentile bride. Upon exaltation, every knee shall bow, repent, confess the Lord Jesus, and he too, in figure, takes the Gentile bride, etc., etc., etc. We have this on a tape called One Messiah, Two Comings. I'm only giving you the basics. In his first coming to fulfill the spring holidays, he's the Messiah, the son of Joseph, HaMashiach ben Yosef. But in his second coming, he's HaMashiach ben David, the son of David, the conquering king. The main reason the Jewish people rejected Jesus in his first coming was they wanted him to be the son of David, not the son of Joseph. They didn't want him coming on a donkey like the son of Joseph. They wanted him on a white horse or a big Cadillac like the son of David. They wanted a political Messiah. In other words, they were Reconstructionists. The Jews had a kingdom now theology, so they were not ready for the first coming of Christ. Now, there's much more to this. We have a tape called Palm Sunday where we explain these things in much greater depth. Then you have a long, hot summer. In his first coming, Jesus only partly fulfilled the autumn holidays. He completely fulfilled the spring ones, but the autumn ones were only partially fulfilled. For instance, in Matthew 24, he warns of what would happen to Jerusalem. Now, if you were to get Josephus, or if you were to get Eusebius, and read what happened to Jerusalem when the believers were rescued, that's a type of the rapture and resurrection. What took place to the Jews who remained in Jerusalem is a type of those who go through the Great Tribulation when the church is rescued out. It was partially fulfilled in his first coming, partially. Similarly, the Day of Atonement, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, tells us he entered the Holy of Holies. He partially fulfilled it in his first coming. And of course, even the Feast of Booths, John chapter 7, which draws on the imagery of Ezekiel 47, what we call in Hebrew, Simcha Bet Hashoi Va, in John 7, come to me, I'll give you living water. They would take water from the pool of Siloach and pour it out on the Temple Mount. Jesus partially fulfills John 7 in his first coming, in Feast of Booths in John 7, but only partially. It's the Son of David that fulfills the autumn holidays in their totality. So he goes to this long, hot summer, and it begins to rain again. And these dried up wadis, these riverbeds, we call them wadis, become flash flood zones. The Holy Spirit strikes like wildfire, and the land blossoms, and there's another harvest. Now remember, Israel is God's timepiece for the nation. Why does the Apostle John say Jesus is coming soon? It's the last hour, little children. You have to understand his thinking as a Jew. Suppose you had a football game, right? And it's a football game, and The football game was scheduled to be over at 6 o'clock. And your wife asks you, what time would you like your dinner? And you say, after the game, it's over at 6. And she says, okay. But in the last quarter, at 10 minutes to 6, a player is seriously injured, right? So the referee stops the clock, quick. And the medics run out and they say, we can't move him, we have to get a doctor. The physician runs out and says, we can't move him, we have to get an ambulance. So now it's 10 after 6, and your wife says, do you want your dinner in the microwave or do you want it in the dog? How much longer left in your stupid football game? And you say, well, there's 10 minutes left in my football game. Yeah, but there was 10 minutes left in the game 20 minutes ago. The clock stops. It's always 10 to 6. It's always 1 minute to midnight. That's the time of the Gentiles. In the fullness of God's time, click, the clock begins again. Now, these things you see happening in the Middle East and the numbers of Jews you see being saved, that shows us this clock is ticking. Now, pay attention. We have three spring holidays. The first is the Feast of Trumpets. The rabbis have changed the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. They've called it Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, literally Jewish New Year. But actually, when we read the beginning of Leviticus 23, the beginning of the year was not Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It was up here, the first of the Hebrew month, Nisan, the month of Passover. The rabbis took the Feast of Trumpets and made it into something very different than the scriptures teach. The meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is not Happy New Year, but oy vavoy, woe upon woe. Turn with me, please, as one example, to the prophet Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Hoshea Hanavi Perek Shmoneh. Put a trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they've transgressed my commandments. We're told when the people hear a trumpet, will the people in the city not tremble? Turn with me, please, to the book of Joel, chapter 2, Yoel Hanavi, Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and after them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness after them, and nothing escapes them. And it goes on and on. Now, when you get down to the end of the chapter, we read what is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in verse 28. It'll come about in the last days. I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, etc. The heretics of the vineyard movement, the heretical vineyard movement, which is basically a New Age movement camouflaging itself as biblical Christianity. John Wimber's basic teaching, supported by Jack Deer, is that the manifest sons of God, the latter rain, the triumphant church, is this great army. Blow a trumpet in Zion, the army of the Lord. In its own historical context, this army is the army of Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever it means eschatologically for the last days will be in the character of Nebuchadnezzar's army when you look at it in its exegetical and historical context. Let's look at verse 20 of this chapter. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. Its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea. Its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up. It has done great things. You want to be part of an army God is going to judge and destroy? Well, if you do, join the vineyard. Go down to Kansas City and talk to Mike Bickle. Then you can be part of an army God's going to judge and destroy, because that's who they teach they are. It's open heresy, of course. These people are crazy. The leaders are deceiving spirits. Deceiving spirits. Absolute wickedness. Blowing the trumpet means judgment. The approach of the return of Christ and the judgment that leads up to it. It begins with a ceremony known as Tashlik, where the people try to get rid of their sins by casting them into flowing water. Now, was in Israel a few years ago when they were doing the Tashlik at Rosh Hashanah, down at the Pool of Siloah, where Jesus healed the blind man. And I saw the Orthodox Jews down there trying to get rid of their sins. My only prayer was that Jesus would once again open the eyes of the blind. But then when the church is so blind, what can you expect from the Jews? Nonetheless, that's how it begins. Trumpets. Now, there's much more that I can go into now, and frankly, there's some of it I don't understand yet in its totality. I'm always weary when people tell you they have the whole book of Daniel and the whole book of Ezekiel and the whole book of Revelation figured out. It says, seal these things up into the appropriate time, then God will decide for them. They're becoming clearer and clearer, but watch out for people trying to give you a final word before the time. Now, what happens with this? It obviously connects with the last trumpet in Thessalonians. It connects with the trumpet of the resurrection in Corinthians, and it connects with the seven trumpets in Revelation. This period introduces the Great Tribulation, culminating or at some point joining the parousia, the return of Christ. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. We call this in Hebrew Chazon Yochanan, literally the vision of John. When you get to Revelation, we read about the seventh seal. In Revelation 8:1, he broke a seventh seal. And out of this seventh seal comes seven trumpets. And then they blow these trumpets. Now, before the seventh trumpet is blown, you have two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Who are the two olive trees that obviously draws on the two figures, the high priest and the king, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, before the Lord and Zechariah. When he breaks this seal in Revelation 8:1, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. Then after these two witnesses, who are prefigured by a number of people in the Bible, do their ministry and achieve the things God has, the last trumpet is blown. And when the last trumpet is blown in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever. Midrashically, you're not going to find this in a commentary written by a Christian. I'm telling you it from a Jewish perspective, a Hebraic perspective. It replays the story of Joshua and Jericho. In Joshua, they had to march around Jericho 7 days. But the seventh day, they had to do it seven times. In Revelation, you have seven seals, but from the seventh seal is this numerical subset of seven. So in both Joshua and Revelation, you have a seven, but the seventh seven has a numerical subset of seven. When the Levites led the people around Jericho, they had to be totally silent. Here in Revelation, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. How do you apply time to eternity? We have two Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. How do you apply time to eternity is something of a mystery to me. Nonetheless, that's what it says. So in Joshua you have silence, in Revelation you have silence. Then Joshua sends in the two spies, doesn't he? To rescue the Gentile woman, Rahab. So here, the two witnesses come to rescue God's people in some way. It's the same pattern. They blow the last trumpet, and the walls come tumbling down. What do they say in Joshua? This city has been given to us by the Lord. You blow the last trumpet in Revelation, this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah. One replays the other. You're not going to find this, you're not going to learn this in a Bible college or a seminary. Because the Gentile church is reading a Jewish book with a Western Hellenistic mind instead of a Hebraic mind. And the Jews are so backslidden and far from their own Messiah, they don't know it. But in the last days, God will restore the lamp to its lampstand. That's trumpets. Now these trumpets introduce in the Jewish calendar, the liturgical year, what we call Hayamim Hanoraim, the days of awe. 10-day period, beginning with this Tashlich ceremony, corresponding to the Great Tribulation. It happens here. You have somebody who blows a shofar, a ram's horn. We call him Baal Tekuah, literally the master of the blowing. And it's prescribed in the Hebrew liturgy exactly how long those notes are to be. Somehow, there's a correspondence between those notes and the judgments in Revelation. Somehow. Now, this happens. And it leads up for the people to torture their souls to get ready for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was like this. The high priest would take these two scapegoats and he would put his hands on the goats and he would impart the sins of the people onto the head of the goat. They would take the goat, one would be sacrificed immediately, but by the time of Jesus, they would also, instead of releasing it into the wilderness, sacrifice the second by taking it outside the camp and throwing it off a cliff. But they would take a scarlet sash from the temple and tie it around him before they did it. And they'd take the scapegoat, which we call Hasa'er Ezazel, after the high priest put the sins of the people on it, and they would lead it and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem. The people would spit on it, kick it, and beat it with sticks for their sin. Then they'd take him out and kill him. Now this is what happened to the Lord Jesus. Now again, I have a separate teaching just on Yom Kippur alone and a separate teaching just on Passover alone. I'm only giving you the outline, the basis. It's much more than I'm telling you. Things that are phenomenal. How when the high priest came back after the ceremony, the people would grab onto him and not let him go home. Where the apostles didn't want Jesus, the high priest, to go back to heaven, and he had to convince them to let him go. It's for your benefit. The whole thing fits like a glove. It's amazing. Nonetheless, what you see is Jewish people don't know the meaning of their own faith because they've rejected their Messiah. And as Paul warned, should not happen, the Gentile church forgot the root in Romans 11. And in forgetting the Riza, the root, they forgot where they came from, so they don't know where they're going. Here we are, the Day of Atonement. We all know about the blood of the lamb, right? But why the blood of the goat? The blood of all of these animals in the Levitical sacrificial system were types of the blood of Jesus, showing the different aspects, the way it worked. When they sacrificed the turtle dove, they had to sacrifice the dove under running water, symbolizing the washing with the blood. The blood of the ox, the strong dying for the weak. The innocent lamb. The lamb without blemish, here is the scapegoat. Why the blood of the goat as well as the blood of the lamb? In Hebrew, we have two basic words for sin. Pesha and chet. Their Greek equivalents are hamartino and hamarteno. One means not going far enough, missing the mark. The other means going too far. The Hebrew word for one would be barut, sins committed in ignorance. Turn with me to Hebrews, please. Chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second only, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in barut, ignorance. Quoting Leviticus 5:18 from the Septuagint. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of the lamb has more to do with sins of commission. The blood of the goat, sins of omission. The blood of the lamb has to do with the things we've done mainly before we were saved. The blood of the goat with the things we've done after. Or more accurately, failed to do. Sins committed in ignorance. There are people who've been born again through the charismatic movement who are Roman Catholics. Every time those born again Catholics go to Mass, they sin because they participate in the sins of idolatry and superstition. It may be a sin of ignorance every time they say the rosary or pray to the dead, but it is sin. Jesus had to die for that sin. Now once they're shown it's wrong, then it's a sin of commission, not omission. But it's still sin. It separates from God and Jesus had to die for it. It's all the blood of Jesus, but his blood avails for everything. The blood of the lamb, the blood of the goat. Now the Day of Atonement was like this. The Jews would torture their souls to this day, remembering their sins of the previous year And they have a tradition that your name is written in the Book of Life for the year, at this time of year. Now, in the synagogue on Yom Kippur, they do two very interesting things. They begin by singing a prayer in Aramaic, not Hebrew, Aramaic, called the Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre meaning all vows, the broken promises we've made to God. The rabbinic tradition says it goes back to the Spanish Inquisition, when the Roman Catholic Church said to the Jews in Spain, we'll murder you if you don't become a Catholic. And that's what they say, we were forced to be baptized, may God forgive us. But in fact, because it's Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the Jews of Israel in the Second Temple period, we know its roots are much older than that. The broken promises made to the Lord. The second thing they do is read the book of Jonah. Jonah, of course, 3 days in the stomach of the great fish, and then raises out of the fish a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Western hermeneutics, the Western way we interpret the Bible, it comes from 16th century humanism. The Reformers were basically Christian humanist scholars. And they say things like, well, there's many applications of the scripture, but only one interpretation. That's wrong. The rabbis said there's multiple interpretations. Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, when we read that synoptically, in one place, the sign of the prophet Jonah is that Jonah was 3 days in the stomach of the great fish, and then he was in figure resurrected. But in another place, Jesus says, the people of Nineveh, the Gentiles, repented when the Jews wouldn't. The sign of Jonah has two very different, very distinct, but co-equally valid meanings. Western Christendom says there's one interpretation, but Jesus, being a rabbi, says, no, there's more than one. Now, they don't conflict with each other, but they're co-equal in their meaning, in their interpretation. Jesus said clearly in one place, it's 3 days. Another place, he said, it's the Gentiles would repent and accept when the Jews wouldn't. Same as Gentiles accept Jesus when most Jews to this day still do not. Nonetheless, let's push on. The broken promises made to God. Finally, it's time. Now the rain has stopped and the harvest is at its absolute blossoming, ready to be harvested fullness. The second harvest comes in. Remember the 3,000 the day of Pentecost for the first harvest. Now you have the second harvest. You bring them into booths when the Hebrews remember God's provision in the wilderness. And you build a booth called the Sukkah, and you eat your meals in it for an entire week. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, HaMegilat Kohelet, God's philosophy. The Germans had their philosophy. They had 19th century rationalists, right? Like Hegel and Nietzsche, right? And the English had their philosophy, like utilitarianism and Beecham and Hobbes and all this stuff. And the Greeks had their philosophy, Aristotle and Plato and all this. But God's philosophy is the book of Ecclesiastes. This world is futile. Don't trust in it. Love God and keep His commandments. Make the best of the bad situation. Don't set your heart in this world. If you're rich, consider yourself to be broke. You can't take it with you, you're only a steward. If you're poor, consider yourself to be rich, you're a co-heir with Christ. Forget this place, it's temporary. Dwell in a booth. Long for the promised land when the Messiah comes. That's God's philosophy. The world has its philosophy, God has His. The world has its psychology. Right? Freud, Jung, all this stuff. Which has a certain amount of truth, basically enough truth to get you to, there's always real bait in the rat trap, enough truth to get you to swallow the whole bill of goods. That's all. But God's psychology is the book of Proverbs. It's biblical psychology based on Proverbs. If you want to know why people think the way they do and act the way they do, in government, in business, in anything, read Proverbs. Yeah. Proverbs is biblical psychology. Well, Ecclesiastes is biblical philosophy. And they read God's philosophy. But it's the Jewish feast of the Bible. Because the next day after Feast of Booths, the last day, tomorrow day, is what we call Simchat Torah. The annual festival of the Hebrews goes back to Genesis 1:1. You read the Old Testament in an annual cycle. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 the next day. It's their Feast of the Bible. Now again, The living water flows. The Mayim Hayim is flowing. John says, and takes place at this time. And the living water would flow through the water gate into Jerusalem, a type of the Holy Spirit, and they would read the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah 8. Let's see what happens in a real revival as opposed to what happens now. The question is, why after 30 years of charismatic renewal is there no revival, no renewal? Let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. The Mayim Hayim, the living water, is flowing, the same as John 7. And again, draws on the imagery of Ezekiel 47. And I asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the Torah of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the month. Why those who could listen with understanding? It was after the Babylonian captivity. People knew Akkadian languages, Chaldee, Aramaic. Only the older ones and the religious leaders, the Levites, knew Hebrew. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Okay? And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which he'd made for the purpose, the first pulpit. And next to him stood Matithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Markiah, Hashum, Haspadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their face to the ground. Now look at verse 8. And they read from the book of the law of God, translating, to give the sense so they understood the meaning, the reading. Translating. They emphasized the original meaning of the original text. That's why I believe it is so important that the priority of the original Greek and Hebrew text is always emphasized. And they go on like this. Verse 14, they found written in the Torah how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in truth during the feast of the seventh month. And in verse 18, and he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last. They had a Bible conference. 7 days, all day Bible study. So the living water flows. They read the law of God. They study the law of God. They give its exact literal meaning from the original languages to the people. Then the people say, Amen, Amen, and it says they fall down and they worship in verse 6. The living water flows, then they go to the Word of God, then they worship. With no theology, there is no doxology. Without right doctrine, there is no right worship. First, the living water flows. Then they study the Word of God, then they worship. What do you have today? Who needs this? Hallelujah. The charismatic movement is based on the worship of worship, not the worship of God. The charismatic movement, and much of Pentecostalism today, is based on the worship of worship, not the worship of God. Much of the worship, the lyrics and the songs to begin with, particularly the Dominion choruses, are not even scriptural. As a result, you don't have a real revival. You have a fad. You have idiocy. But you don't have this. It's the Jewish feast of the scripture. And it's the millennia. Look at Zechariah 14. How will Christ fulfill it? Let's look. Verse 16, it came about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the feast of booths. Verse 18, they'll celebrate the Feast of Booths. Verse 19, celebrate the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on Mount Hermon with Moses and Elijah? What did Peter want to do? He wanted to build three booths. That's it. Moses, Elijah, the Messiah, it's the millennia. He thought the kingdom came. You see, the Jews had a kingdom now theology. They couldn't understand one Messiah through coming. All right, so that's all good, but what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for your family? What does it mean for my family? What does it mean for your church? What does it mean for my church? What does it mean for us? Look at it. Jesus flawlessly fulfilled the spring holidays in his first coming. He was the Lamb without blemish. He was the first fruit of the resurrection. And he certainly saw the Holy Spirit poured out on his body. Well, he will just as flawlessly fulfill the autumn holidays and has already begun to do so. The Jews are back in the land for the Great Tribulation. They're not back in Israel for a blessing. They're back in there for the Great Tribulation. To be ready for the first coming of Christ, the Hebrews had to understand the meaning of the spring holidays, and they didn't. To be ready for the second coming of the Messiah, we have to understand the meaning of the autumn holidays. But by and large, we don't. The Feast of Trumpets. Set the trumpet to your mouth. When the people hear the trumpet, will they not tremble? When you see these things happening in the Middle East, when you see the countries in the Roman Empire reuniting, when you see this level of deception in the church, Pensacola, kingdom now, name it and claim it, ecumenism. When you see these things happening, when you see Jews beginning to turn to Christ, not one, two, three, but in the thousands and thousands, set the trumpet to your mouth. You see, every unsaved person, as I said, is running out of time. But now the human race is running out of time. This clock has begun ticking again. It's going. To be ready for Christ to return, we have to set the trumpet to our mouths. Using eschatology, using biblical prophecy to warn people of the return of Jesus. I didn't completely agree with the book, and I certainly don't completely agree with it now, but he was generally right in most of what he was saying. Remember Lake Great Planet Earth? How many people were saved through that book? And Australia, New Zealand is Barry Smith. I don't always agree with him, but he's generally right. Using end times events to witness to people is an effective way of evangelism. Set the trumpet to our mouth. But that's only the beginning. The days of awe, hayamim hanoraim, torture our souls. The kol nidrei, the day of atonement, which has much to do with the return of Christ. Not just Israel's salvation. Yes, we need to tell the unsaved about the blood of the Lamb. But what about the blood of goats? We need the blood of the goat. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. The kol nidrei, the broken promises. How many times before a holy and perfect God have I become lax in my prayer life, my scripture reading? How many times have I promised God I wouldn't lose my temper with my wife, and I go home and something happens and she does something and I lose my temper and it happens again? How many times have I promised God I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that? How many broken promises in 1 year? I can't count. The kol nidrei. I need the blood. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of the goat, it's all the blood of Jesus. Be ready for him to come back. It's not only the unsaved that need to repent, it's the church. It's me, and it's you. We need to repent. But then there's more. The Feast of Booths. The spirit of Laodicea, dwell in booths, live in booths. We celebrate this feast. I take my family into the booth. We read the Bible. We eat in the thing. And at the end, you bring your oldest son. And you build a booth out of different leaves and flowers. that just a few weeks earlier were blossoming, but now they're dead. And the grass is withering and the flowers fading. And you call your son and you say to him, Bo beni, Bo, come my son, come. You see the roof? You see the roof of the sukkah, of the booth? That's the way our life is in this world. That's the way your life is in this world. You remember how that grass was green just a few weeks ago? And how just last week that flower was blossoming? Now look at it. It's dead, isn't it? Well, that's the way our life is in this world, my son. Don't trust it. Hold it lightly. Live in a booth. Don't trust in this life or this world. And you say to him, you take the Bible, and you say, well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and give him the Bible. You know, I've been an evangelist to the Jews for 20 years. And by the grace of God, I've had quite a number of Jewish people pray with me to receive Jesus. Everything from Jewish drug addicts to Jewish medical doctors to Jewish scientists and businessmen and intellectuals to Jewish this to Jewish that. And it never ceases to amaze me how the truth was right under their nose all along in their identity as a people, in their religion, in their culture, and they didn't see it. But you know, I'm no less stupefied how the same thing is in the church, even the evangelical church. The truth is right under our nose the whole time, and we just don't see it. He came the first time, and he fulfilled those spring holidays. Well, he's coming again, and he's going to fulfill those autumn holidays. There'll be an outpouring of his spirit. There will be a harvest. It's time to set the trumpet to our mouths. It's time to evangelize using the last days as a way to tell people. I recall back in the 70s, David Wilkerson's film, The Road to Armageddon. All we had to do when I was in college was show it to people. They'd be scared. It's time to set the trumpet to our mouths. Atonement, the days of awe, the kol nidrei, the broken promises we've made to God. He's coming for a spotless bride. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of spot remover. He doesn't want a wrinkly bride. And it's time to dwell in booths. To stop hoping and trusting in this life or this world. I don't care if you are flat broke. Trust God to meet your needs. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're rich. And I don't care if you've got $150 million. My lawyer in Australia, the Moriel attorney in Australia, lost $120 million in one day. Here today, gone tomorrow. Hold it lightly. Dwell in booths. You can't take it with you. The only thing you're going to take with you when you leave this place is what you give to Jesus when you're alive. Time to dwell in booths. It's time to set the trumpet to our mouths. It's time to realize the broken promises we've made to God. And it's time to dwell in booths. He fulfilled those spring holidays in his first coming. And those autumn holidays are being fulfilled right before our eyes. The Hebrew people, except for a faithful remnant, was not ready for the first coming of the Messiah. And only a faithful remnant of the church is going to be ready for his return. My prayer for you, dear people, and your church, is that by the grace of God, your family and my family will be among them. God bless you.